Well, yesterday at 1:32 p.m., the sun reached the celestial equator at the point of the vernal equinox, and spring is officially here. You happy about that? Well, today we are going to worship this morning, and I do want to invite you back this evening after we all enjoy West Virginia defeating Missouri this afternoon. We're going to gather for, that got a bigger applause than spring. Pastor Jones is going to complete his series from John 17 this evening. I just want to express publicly appreciation. It's been a great study through that wonderful passage, that wonderful prayer of our Lord. And we look forward to that very much. Now, 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday, and we're looking forward to that very much. In your bulletins this morning, you have a sheet that looks like that, and it is a list of all the things that is going on for Easter week. And we just want you to be aware of that, be aware of what's going on. It'll begin next Sunday evening with our traditional music with the choir and so forth. Next Sunday evening at 6 p.m. That's been pretty a regular part of our program and traditional. And then we have some special things later in the week. On Thursday evening, we're going to be having a service here in the auditorium. We would like you to come if at all possible. It is going to be a special time, and that's the church has honored that day, the evening before Good Friday. And it was the evening the Lord gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper and so forth. So it'll be a great time if you can come. We're also going to have a service on the evening of Good Friday on Friday. And we're going to enjoy gathering and just reflecting again on the sacrifice of our Lord. And then on Saturday evening, our contemporary worship group is going to be doing a musical on Saturday evening that's on the list. And then next, that Sunday, Easter Sunday in 2 weeks, we'll be having not two services that Sunday, but three. If you have the flexibility that could come to the early service at 7:30, that just frees up space for others to join us for worship. If that's possible, it'll be the same message in all three. Yeah, the early sunrise service will be inside here in the auditorium, and it'll be the same message. It'll be a little bit of a different worship, kind of a more traditional blended type of service. So we want you to come to make that switch if you can. That really helps us on that day when we have those folks coming. We also believe that that's an opportunity for us to those events to reach out to others. So when you leave this morning, you're going to be receiving a couple of cards that look like this. We've done this the last two Christmases, and we wanted to do a similar outreach at Easter time. I'd like you all to take at least two. If you'd like more than two, you can stop by the info desk and get all that you may like. On the back, it lists the same events. On the front's an invitation for anyone to join with us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And we think that over the next 2 weeks, at least you'd find two people that you can come and invite. It's not our intention to take anyone away from a place where they would normally be worshiping. But I happen to believe that on this Sunday morning, there's probably more people out there that aren't in any church than are in all the churches in our area. So we have lots of folks that we can reach. We are in the digital age, you know. So we're going to give you a couple other opportunities to do this. If you receive our Connect email newsletter twice a month, tomorrow, but in midday, you're going to receive an email version of the same invitation, and it gives you the opportunity just to hit forward, put in someone's email address, and you can forward that same invitation and information along to anyone you like. If you don't subscribe to Connect, you read the bulletin letter in your bulletin this week. It gives you an email address. You just send us an email between now and noon tomorrow, and we will get one in your box so you can forward it on. If you're really up to date, you know, email's old fashioned now, you know. If you're really up to date, and I just love saying this, if you're on Twitter, we're going to tweet you tomorrow. And, you will have the opportunity to retweet the invitation, okay? If you're like the more than 700 people that are our Facebook fan pages, we're also going to put it on there. And if you use Facebook, all you have to do is hit the share link, and then that invitation goes right on your profile and goes out through your news feed, okay? So if you don't understand anything I've been talking about for the last few moments, don't worry about it. Just pick up a card, okay? It'll work. It'll work. So great opportunity these next days, and I hope you will take advantage of that and use this as a great opportunity to reach out to others outside of our church family. Open your Bibles, if you will, once again to Matthew 27. And we're now in the third week of studying this passage together. And I trust that we will have a great time as we, again, go through this passage. Our series has been entitled The Cross, History's Supreme Moment. There were five supernatural events that occurred just before or at the moment of Jesus' death. Each of these events, these miracles that took place, are designed, I believe, specifically as a means by which God could show the people of this day, the day that Saul it first person, this day in which we live or any day, that God is saying that this moment, this event that is occurring at when his son died, is the supreme moment of all human history. It is the intersection between the realities of sinful man and holy God, of the rebelliousness of men and the redeeming love of God. Our eternal destiny rests on what unfolds at this event. And God was not content just to let it pass without notice. But instead, he surrounds it with these events. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." That's the first miracle. We looked at that two weeks ago. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the moment Jesus died," verse 51, "and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Just in those verses, you see all five of them. We've already looked at the 3 hours of darkness. We've already looked at the earthquake last week. I already told you we're going to look at the veil next week and then the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So that only leaves us with the last four words of verse 51, where it says in verse 51 that, "And the rocks were split." The rocks were split. Now, what are you going to make out of that? You know, you could take several different approaches to this. You could say, well, you know, maybe it's just, we talked about this a little bit last week, maybe it's just a description of what took place. You know, it's a sunny day, it was a cloudy day, it was a rainy day, whatever. It's just kind of a description, or maybe it's just kind of a fill out. No. Everything God includes in the text of Scripture is there for a specific purpose, if we will only but look for it. Maybe it might be connected with the other events, and this is at least a possibility, because if you read it in the text, it says there was an earthquake and the rocks were split. That might just be saying that when you have an earthquake, rocks break and split. That might just be a natural consequence. But I think if it was just a natural consequence, God would not have seen fit to delineate it as a separate event by the language he chooses to use in verse 51. Or perhaps another alternative is, if you see what comes after, it says, "And the rocks were split and the graves were open." You know, from the burial of Jesus Christ, that he was put in a tomb and the tomb was sealed with a stone. So maybe there's a thought, well, the rocks are split, and then you have this resurrection occurring, as you see a little bit later, not only of Christ, but these other ones going on, and maybe it's just tied to that. Well, that's certainly possible. But I want to suggest to you that if you really want to understand Scripture, one of the Bible study principles we need to put in place is you have to understand it in the context it was given to the audience who originally encountered it. In other words, what were the people that were standing at the cross thinking? What was their mindset? What was the background of their understanding? And if you can understand that, you might get a little more of a glimpse into what God is saying. Now, this morning is going to be a little different, all right? We're going to take a lot of puzzle pieces and try to put them together. I told someone before the first service that this is either going to be insightful or you're not going to have any clue what I'm talking about. There's really no middle ground, okay? So you're going to have to turn up your attention and stay with me and put a lot of things together, and hopefully it's going to snap together into a mosaic of what God is wanting to tell us about. But you know, sometimes God speaks to people in their language and in their day, even if what they think may not be accurate or true. I'll give you an example of one another place where God does this. It's found back in Exodus in chapter 8. You remember in chapter 8 of Exodus, the plagues are beginning to rain down upon Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 8, we have the story of what is my favorite plague. Is it possible to have a favorite plague? That may not be right, but it's the plague of the frogs. You remember that one? That God tells Moses that he is to call up through the power of God that frogs are going to cover the land. It's a humorous and powerful description. There were frogs everywhere. You went to bed with frogs. When you sat down, you had frogs seated with you. When you were fixing your meal, you had frogs jumping in your food. There were just frogs everywhere. When you took a chariot ride, it was messy. You know, there were just frogs everywhere. And I find this particularly humorous that you remember the magicians of Egypt were trying to duplicate the miracles of God. You remember that? They caused blood, and they made the staff turn into a snake, as Moses had done, to prove our gods are as strong as Israel's God. You know, they had this little my God's bigger than your God contest kind of going on. So here's Pharaoh. He's just out of his mind. There's just frogs and the noise they would be making, and you can't get away from them. They're covering everything. There's nothing he can do about it, and suddenly the magicians come in. We got great news, Pharaoh. What's that? We have been able to produce frogs. You know, it's like, thank you very much. The last thing I need is more frogs. You know? But then why did God send frogs? Was it just he likes frogs, or they're cute or slimy, or what is it? Well, let me show you a picture of this particular person. This is Hakit, one of the major Egyptian deities. She was always pictured as a human body, but with the head of a frog. Now that's a little bizarre to us. And we also know there is no such God like that. So, but God is saying, you folks, the Egyptians, are trusting in this fertility God. And she was seen as one that brought the waters that overflowed the banks of the Nile, and which led to the fertility of the land. And of course, when the waters would come up, you'd hear the sound of frogs like sometimes we do in the spring. So it was tied together. And he says, you trust in that God? Let me show you. Let me speak to you in symbolic language. You want to know who's in charge of the frogs and everything else? Here's all the frogs you can stand. So sometimes God speaks not to maybe even what is true, but what is the background mindset of the people of the day. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish in the next few moments, to kind of fill in the blanks of what they would have been thinking. And then I think it's going to help us understand what it says in the end of verse 51, where it says, and the rocks were split. Let's start with some language, okay? You know, in any language, we have multiple words that could reference the same thing. The same is true in Greek, which was the original language of the New Testament. There are several words that could be translated rock or stone. The first one is the Greek word petros. Petros. It means a small stone or a pebble. The rock up here, that would be a petros in Greek. It means just a rock, one that you could pick up and move. There's nothing special about it. In fact, that was Peter's name. You know, his name was Peter. He was the rock. And that's the same word that was used for him. There's another Greek word that's used for stones in the Bible. It's the Greek word lithos. Lithos. It means a special stone or a stone that has been hewn or shaped by man or for a specific purpose. By the way, it's one of the great things about Greek. You can kind of hear some of the English equivalents. You talk about petros, you know, think about petrochemical or that sort of thing, or petroleum, rock oil, that sort of thing. Lithos has a similar meaning. And when Jesus says, you remember there's a particular verse, it's found in Matthew 13:2, where they were looking at the buildings of Jerusalem, and Jesus answering said to them, See these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, predicting in prophecy the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And literally what it says, there will not be one lithos upon a lithos. It's that kind of stone. Well, none of those words are the words you find in verse 51 of Matthew 27. The Greek word here is the Greek word petra. Petra. Which means bedrock. It sometimes, if you had a mountain that was all made out of stone, that would be a petra, or a large cliff. It doesn't mean a little detached stone. It doesn't mean a shaped stone. It means foundation stone. That which holds everything up. So when Matthew's trying to describe to us the events that are taking place at the moment Jesus dies, he says, what was split was the petra, the bedrock, the foundation of it all. The foundation of it all. Now, you have to understand that we live in a very mechanistic, naturalistic thinking culture. You know, when they would have seen a storm coming, in their mystical thinking would directly attribute that to either God's provision, or if it was destructive, God's displeasure. Whereas we, in our thinking, we understand, well, that's because there's a low pressure system coming in, and you know, we tend to define everything in terms of its natural meaning. But that's not the thinking of the day. Everything had a mystical, symbolic attachment to it. So let me read you this quote that I found this week. It says, this author says, in the mythical imagery of the Near East, the earth comes up out of the sea like a rock or a temple. So when God divided the dry land from the sea, He brought forth the foundations of the earth, the Petra, that which is holds everything up. Also in Jewish thinking, there was one place that was the bedrock of all bedrock. The one place that was the foundation of all foundations. That was the Petra of all Petra. And that was Jerusalem, because it's where God lived. And it was the center of their faith and the center of everything. So if they looked around and they thought, where is the center of everything? Where's the bedrock of everything? Where is everything founded? Everything right? Everything good? Everything that remains? It's Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the most notable thing you see in the old city is that structure you see there, which is known as the Dome of the Rock, that gold-domed building. There's a closer-up view of it. If you look at this cutaway, you see that it is built over a rock, a particular rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock. Well, if you go to the inside, the interior view of that in the next slide, that's looking down from above on it, this actually, you have to understand, if you go there now, you see it's sitting on what looks like a big plain or a big field. Originally, this was a mountain, Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, sometimes it's called. Either term, it would be accurate. And this was the peak of it. Well, when they decided to enlarge the temple, particularly under Herod, he built retaining walls all around the sides of this mountain and then filled in the insides to bring up to make the plain kind of level with the top of the mountain. And this rock is just kind of the peak of the mountain that's up there. You know, here in West Virginia, we mow the mountains off and fill up stuff. They build up walls and, you know, filled it up above. Okay, so a little bit of a different thing. So what you're seeing at in their thinking, in their day, this is the pinnacle, this is the peak, this is the top of Mount Moriah, the foundations of the earth that have come up. Interesting today, even today, this stone is known as the foundation stone. The foundation stone. And people who go there, and it's sacred in some ways to us as Christians, but also Muslims and obviously Jews as well. Another interesting thing, and this comes from a book by Randall Price entitled The Stones Cry Out that was published in 1997, based on work by a Dutch archaeological architect, Dr. Liam Ritmer, he was trying to take all the data he could find and try to figure out where exactly the temple of Herod's time, of Jesus' time, actually sat on this mountain and on this platform that is there. And it's very well documented. I don't know as you can prove it, but his theory says this, that he believes that on this location, upon this rock, is where the innermost part of the temple dwelt. And right in the center of it, right above it, was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And if you see in that picture there, the red line would mark, in his view, where the veil of the temple was. By the way, we'll come back to that next week when we talk about the veil of the temple being torn. But this was it. This was the foundation of God. This is where God rested. This is bullseye of everything in the world. I'm going to finish reading the quote that I started to read a moment ago. In the mythical imagery of the Near East, the earth comes up out of the sea like a rock or a temple. For Judaism, the rock is the Holy of Holies, which is the center of the earth. Now here's what we're dealing with as this story unfolds, okay? And here's why God, I think, chose this particular supernatural event, and it's recorded in Scripture, because he's driving at something as we talk about the rocks this morning. That God is talking about foundational truth. And we'll start with this idea as we move forward. God wants you on the right foundation. And God was speaking to them about the right foundation. Now, when Jesus comes along in his day, and you know this from your study of Scripture, this to be the case, that the superstructure of their religion of that day had really become something that made faith and fidelity and love for the true God almost unrecognizable. So much so that when John comes along and the religious leaders that are functioning in this system and on this foundation, he says, "You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" That's pretty harsh. And Jesus looks at the same people and says, "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He says you're like a tomb, all pretty on the outside, but inside you have the decaying remains of dead people. He was very, very harsh. And he on two occasions, he went in and chased the money changers and those that were buying and selling in the temple out. Because what had happened, what's happened in Christ's day, you know, they thought, we're on the foundation. We shall not be moved. We have it made. We have a free pass with God because of our heritage. And they had built this system that was external, that was legalistic, that was oppressive, that was enriching to the elite, that really was not at all about worship of God. That's the reason Jesus comes along and says, you want to know what faith is all about? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It starts with the heart, not the externals. You see, they believed that as long as the outside was right, as long as I'm doing my ritual and doing my stuff and looking right and being right, then I must be right, right? Wrong. God says that through Christ, it goes to the matter of the heart. Who are you believing in? Who are you trusting in? Who are you in love with? In fact, one of the writers of Jesus' day, one of the writing, teaching rabbis, wrote something to the effect that he viewed that Abraham was at the door of the dead. In other words, the door leading to heaven or hell, Abraham sat there. And if someone come along and was Jewish, they got a free pass to go to heaven. If you weren't, you immediately went to hell. That's just kind of the way it was. It doesn't matter what you believed, how you lived, doesn't matter about anything. All that mattered is your heritage. So we're on a foundation. Don't shake anything up here. Everything's just as it should be. Jesus comes along and says, no. It's all about the heart. Who are you believing in? Who are you in love with? God wants you on the right foundation, and he wanted them on the right foundation. You see, first of all, God wants to shake you loose from the wrong foundation. That's what he wanted to do this day. God wants to shake you loose from the wrong foundation, and that's what he's about right here. Isaiah 48:13 illustrates this concept, this Old Testament concept of the foundations of the earth. This is one of many verses we could have selected. In Isaiah 48:13, he writes, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." It's God who laid the foundations of the earth. They said, "Okay, we're on the right foundation. We got it made. Everything's always going to be this way until the day, this day, as it says in verse 50." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Now, Matthew does not record the words that Jesus spoke, but the other gospel writers indicate, and I think this is the description of the phrase where he cries out, "It is finished." Now, remember what's happened now, this day. The Jewish authorities, those that had this system, were on this foundation. We have it made. We have a little problem, and it's this guy named Jesus. He's getting too popular, and he's too much of a radical, and he's upsetting the system. And then just the night before, the evening before, they got their big break when Judas Iscariot shows up and says, "I'll turn him over to you." They paid off that 30 pieces of silver very, very quick. They had it made. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They try him overnight. The Jewish authorities charged him with blasphemy. He said he's the Son of God. He can't be the Son of God. Why? Because we're on this foundation. And this foundation, this structure, our system does not allow for a belief in someone coming out of Galilee saying he's the Son of God. I can't see it. It doesn't work. So they run him off to Pilate. Pilate is sort of maneuvered into condemning him to death, not because of blasphemy, but now the charge has been switched to insurrection or rebellion. He is taken to the cross. He is crucified. He's hanging there. And the scriptures say that this same bunch is calling out to him. You know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're so powerful. He saved everybody else, save yourself. If you come down, we'll believe you. And then verse 45 hits, and 46. And suddenly God turns down the light for 3 hours. As I told you last week, I think it got a little quiet around the foot of the cross. And then verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit as his body sags in death. Suddenly the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. The earth was quaking beneath their feet. And then it says specifically in the text that the Petra, the foundations at their feet, this bedrock that they were standing on in a symbolic fashion and in their mindset, which was the background noise of all of their thinking, suddenly begins to split. And I don't know where it was and how it was and what cracked and I can't explain it any more than that, but somehow God is saying, I'm going to shake the foundations of the earth, and I want to shake you loose because you are on the wrong foundation. And I'm going to build something different we'll look at in just a moment. What does that mean for us? How can we be on the wrong foundation? How can we be shaken to the, you know, off of the, loose from the wrong foundation? Well, first of all, he wants you to have a correct worldview. A correct worldview. Their worldview was all based around them. And that was the problem with the superstructure of the religion they had built. It was all about them. It was all about their efforts and their works. By the way, that's the greatest lie that Satan has ever told in human history. It was told for the first time in the Garden of Eden. And that is the way to spiritual advancement. The way to be where you want to be spiritually is through your own human efforts. And it takes many different varieties. You want to be right with God? You do a bunch of good works. You just be good. You do, you do, you do. And through the arrogance of human effort, I can be what I should be. The only problem with that is God says that is insufficient. Paul wrote to Titus and said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, we all are lost. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. They thought they could. So he's shaking that foundation. We need to have that part of the worldview shaken up. I just finished reading an interesting book. It's called The Foundations of Christian Thought by a professor named Mark Cosgrove. It's one of those books that deals with worldview. Whenever I read those kind of books and that kind of philosophical theology, I have to read real slow. You know, those guys use the big words. But he talks about he examines all of the predominant worldviews that are out there and then contrasts them with biblical theism or Christian theism, the belief that this is the scripture and Jesus is the Christ and God is the creator, etc. And I don't want to get into all those because there is a commonality to all of them. Whether it is raw naturalism or secular humanism or existentialism or pantheism or New Age thought, they all either come to a conclusion that man on this earth either has no point or purpose. That's raw naturalism. In other words, we are just biological machines. We do our thing. We pass on our DNA and reproduction, and then we die, and then it repeats, and there's no point to it. We're just here. We just happen to be here. Now, we pretty much, as a people, have a hard time putting that in place with reality. We like to think there's some point for us being here. And kind of we move into really what is the worldview of secular humanism, which means, yeah, we're just biological accidents, but we do have a purpose, and the purpose is us. So either all worldviews apart from biblical theism is either there is no point or we are the point. It's all about us. Pantheism and all that's all about us. New Age thought, just we're all connected and we are the point. It really comes down to either man is the point or God is the point and the purpose of it all. God comes along and says, I'm the creator. I made you. I am God. You are not. I set the rules. You have to obey them. I am the savior. You have to accept it. That's the worldview that we need to adopt and be in. But you know, we live in a world where we traffic in the ideas that are out there. And it's easy for us to slip and slide, but it all comes back to this. If you want to stay where you need to be, remember, here's the basic idea. God is the point of it all, and God is the purpose of it all. We are part of what He has made, and we need to fit into His system rather than trying to make a God that fits into our system. We are not the point of it all. And sometimes that thought comes even into the big picture of Christianity. You can find some preachers that will tell you that God loves you. That's true. God's merciful. We understand that. And God wants to give you a wonderful life, and you will be wealthy, and you will be happy, and you will be content, and you will have no problems, and you will never be sick a day in your life. Now, if you could get that, that'd be, we would think, a pretty good deal. But have you not read the Bible? Did Paul have peace and joy and happiness and no problems every day of his life? He was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was sick, he had whatever the thorn in the flesh was, people hated him, people lied about him. I mean, how about John? They ran him off and stuck him on the island of Patmos, Peter, and God doesn't promise everything's going to fit our expectations. Now, he promises to go through with us through life, dealing with the stuff of life. But the point is, our lives are about bringing pleasure to him and bringing glory to him. It's not just about making my life perfect. Besides, if you never got sick, how do you ever die and go to heaven? I guess y'all have to, you'd have to go out in a car wreck, I guess. That's the only thing I could figure out. And then isn't that, wouldn't that be a tragedy? It just doesn't make sense. He is the point. He is the purpose. That's the worldview we need to have. He shook up their worldview that thought it's all about us and us being good and human effort. He says, no, it's not all about you. It's at that supreme moment where Jesus just died. You want to know what it's all about? Run back to the cross. That's what it's all about. Not only the worldview, he wants you to have the correct focus. The correct focus. The correct focus is internal, not external. Their focus was very external, you know. And Jesus addressed that time and time again. You remember when he said, when you fast and pray, Jesus said, when you fast and pray, you don't go around with this long face. You know, you walk around like you're in misery. What's wrong with him? Oh, he's fasting and praying. Isn't he spiritual? Look, he's got that, he's got the fasting and look on his face, you know. He looks really miserable. No, Jesus says, you don't tell anybody what you're doing. That's personal between you and God. He says, when you pray, go into a closet. Don't stand in the streets and pray so everyone can hear what a great prayer I have. He says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't say, look at what I'm giving. He says, you give it because you love me. And if anyone, no one else knows about it, I know about it. And that's who you're really expressing your gift to. It's about the internal, not the external. And any form of religion or Christianity that overemphasizes the external is going to lead you to a wrong foundation. You need to be shaken loose from that. If you go up into certain parts of eastern Pennsylvania or in Ohio or some other places where the Amish or some of the Mennonite sects live, they call them the plain sects because they believe in plainness of dress. And the thinking behind that is, I don't want to be prideful. So I'm not going to wear any kind of flashy clothes or jewelry or any ornamentation of any kind. In fact, they wouldn't even put buttons on their clothes. They have little hoops, you know, hooks, because a button would be too flashy. Because if I can look this way, then that's outside in. But here's what's wrong with that. You know, I don't want to be prideful, so I'm not going to be flashy, but I'm so non-flashy that I look different from everybody else. So that my non-flashy becomes flashy, and it comes right back to, look what I'm doing, everybody. I don't want to speak ill of people's motives, but that's what happens when you put the emphasis on the external first. We need to put the emphasis on this foundation, on what is true on the inside, a love for God and doing His will. Thirdly, He wants you to have the correct relationship. It's about relationship, not ritual, not about religion, but having a genuine relationship with a person. So that when you're saved, it's not just I've made some religious statement or confession, but no, I've entered into a relationship with the person of God, through the God-man, Jesus Christ. He wants to shake you from that foundation to the right relationship. Not just an idea or not a concept. And if God seems far away and distant and some kind of distant idea, you need to think about your relationship. You need to listen in on the conversation you have with God. Are you talking to Him like you talk to a real person? That there's real heart, there's real emotion, there's real communication, there's consistent and regular pull that way? Or is it just I'm going through my motions and I say my little prayer and do my thing and we're done? It's about relationship. So when the ground begins, the rock, the bedrock beneath their feet splits, they realize that this was some sort of a foundational shift. Things were moving and shifting in a way that they were not expecting. In fact, if there had been an earthquake, you know, off in Rome or Damascus, that's all right. Good place to have an earthquake, as far as we're concerned. But Jerusalem? Not here. Not us. Not our bedrock. Not only does He want to shake you from a wrong foundation, He wants to plant you on a correct foundation, on a right foundation. On a right foundation. I made reference to it a few moments ago when we were talking about Petros and Petra. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Peter has just confessed that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And Jesus speaks these words to him. You might want to just jot a reference to him and look it up later. Matthew 16, 18. And Jesus says, I say unto you that you are Peter, the little rock, and upon this rock, that's the big rock, the Petra, the bedrock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here's what Jesus is alluding to, and we'll look at it a little more fully in just a moment. He's saying, I'm going to shake that foundation and I'm going to build something on a new foundation. And the new foundation, the new Petra, is different than what you were used to. And here's the message to you and I. The old foundation has been shaken. The new foundation has been laid. And we need to build and be planted on the right foundation. Take a look, if you will, at Ephesians 2:20. I have it on the screen and you can look it up in your Bible if you like. Well, Paul writing to the Ephesian believers, he says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we're going to come back to the end of that where it says Jesus being the chief cornerstone in just a moment, so note that. But look where it says, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know what our foundation is? Here it is. We need to stand on the foundation of the Scriptures. Stand on the foundation of the Scriptures. Now, let me just go back to to this text here for just a moment. Notice that it says prophets, it said there a moment ago, prophets and apostles. I take it that's Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament basically was delivered to us through prophets. The New Testament delivered to us through apostles. Here's what it's saying. You need to stand and build, and the foundation of what he's building in the church is right here. It's the Word of God. We need to stand on this foundation. Now, if you really want to know what you believe, you need to eavesdrop on yourself. As you talk, as you converse, you're going to be revealing in time what you believe about many things. And what I want to encourage you to do is listen to what is foundational in your belief system that you already have. And it really needs to come all the way back and bore all the way down to rest on the bedrock of this foundation delivered to us from the apostles and the prophets. It is insufficient to say, I believe this because I was taught by this teacher. Now, if the teacher was passing on truth, that's fine, but the teacher in and of itself is not sufficient. You need to bore down to the bedrock. I'm going to go out on a limb for just a moment, okay? You with me? You catch me if I fall? Not everything we say that Daddy taught me is of necessity bedrock truth. Only as much as Daddy was passing on the truth. I'm going to get really weird here. You can't always say, well, Mama always said, okay? Now, you ought to listen to your Mama, all right? I'm with you on that. But you got to bore down a layer deeper. This is the foundation. Now I'm going to go way out on a limb. Not everything a pastor says to you is necessarily the last word. You got to bore down to the foundation and rest on what thus saith the Lord. And if what you believe or what you're saying or what we hold dear to doesn't come down to a chapter and verse or a principle or something from this book, then it's subject to review. This is where we stand. This is the bedrock. So he says, on this foundation I will build. Now, I told you we're going to talk about that cornerstone word here for just a moment. If we go back to our little word study slide. Petros means a small stone. Lithos means a hewn stone. Petra means bedrock. And here we have a Greek word. It's the akrogunios. Actually, I just love saying that. That's really why I studied Greek. It's not so I could preach better. It's just so I could say funny words to you on occasion. Akrogunios. It's translated in the text we just read as the chief cornerstone. Literally what it means is the final stone. Their buildings were built of stone, okay? We understand that. And when you were building a stone, the last rock, the last stone you've set in place was this akrogunios, this final stone. If you're building an arch, it was the keystone that finally went in place and the pressure held the whole thing together. Or maybe it was the what goes over a doorway or a gate or something like that. It could have been actually different applied, but the last stone, the thing that was viewed as what held it together, that completed the task, is the cornerstone. Now, by the way, just so you'll understand that this is a very common expression, I'm going to throw a bunch of verses at you real quick over here for just a moment. In Psalm 118, verse 22, there's an Old Testament verse which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay? That was prophetic, looking forward to someone. Jesus says it was him. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus said he was the chief cornerstone. Mark 12:10. "Have you not read in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Luke 20:17. "Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Acts 4:11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." This is addressed directly to the Jewish audience. "Which has become the chief cornerstone." 1 Peter 2:4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." 1 Peter 2:7. "Therefore, you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You probably didn't know there were so many references to that in the Bible. But it's an oft-repeated statement to remind us the foundation of our faith is the Scriptures, the apostles, the prophets, the Scriptures. But what completes it all, what makes it all fit together, what holds it all together is none other than the completion stone, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, God says, "I'm going to shake the foundations and split the foundations because I'm building something different now." Built on a foundation revealed through the Scriptures and completed by the one who just died at the absolute supreme moment of all human history. That's where we are at this moment. So what's next? Yeah, we need to be on the foundation of Scriptures, but be complete in the completion stone, which is the Savior. You are not complete until the completion stone has been put in place in your life. Is something missing in your world? Something missing in your life? Something not working in your life? Feel like there's some emptiness in your life? Maybe you need to take a look and say, you know, it's because there's one stone missing from the structure that maybe you have struggled to build and poured your life into. Maybe you've inherited from your father or your grandfather before you, or you're in some big endeavor or some major thing you're working on. But maybe the last stone hasn't slid in place that makes life purposeful and complete. And it's none other than our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him as Savior, I would urge you to make today the day. Because without that stone being in place, the rest of the structure is in danger of imminent collapse. Be complete in the completion stone, the Savior. If you're not a believer, you need to trust Him. If you are a believer, you know, you need to make sure that your heart is just attached, riveted to the heart of the Savior. That He is the one who has completed you. That it is all about Him. That I've come to worship Him. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. It's not about me being anything or accomplishing anything. My life is about just bringing a smile to the face of my Lord. On the moment that Jesus died, it had been dark. The temple veil's torn. We'll plunge deep into that next week. There's an earthquake. God had been removed from the scene in the darkness, and suddenly He comes back on the scene and says, "I am here, friends, and this is serious. This moment is serious. This event is serious." And then the foundation is cracking beneath them, saying, "I'm going to build something better. Build on this foundation with Christ, the completion stone, when it's all said and done." Let me just ask you, in conclusion, two simple questions. What foundation are you standing on? What foundation are you standing on? If you need to be on the Lord Jesus and on what He says about, what the Scriptures say about Him and reconnect with that or connect with that for the first time, come to Him. If you're a follower of Christ, just ask you this, what are you building on? What foundation are you building on? Is your life, your heart, your soul fixed on Him and Him alone? That's where it should be in worship this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for letting us spend some time together looking at what You have done to mark this moment as a moment like none other in human history. Lord, help us to make sure that we're on the right foundation and that we're building on the right foundation. Help us to honor you, trust you, love you, or believe in you even this moment, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.